And in order to keep coordinated with all of the other Bible studies, we want to begin the new one, the summer quarter, on the first Sunday in June. It's important for us to draw it to a conclusion. So we're going to be taking a look at highlights today, starting at Romans chapter 11. We'll begin with verse 23. Maybe one thing, maybe I'll ask if they could move out onto the rose garden or something. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings and all the insights that you have given us into this very important book over these last months. Continue to give us insights into what a blessing you have given us through our salvation. You have given us our salvation through faith alone. It's a free gift from you. We thank you for this blessing, and we ask for even more blessing in the Sundays ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in our last paragraph that we considered last time, Romans 11, verses 17 through 21, we had that interesting comparison to how the Jewish people are like a tree. They're like an olive tree. Olive tree, probably the most common tree in the Middle East. Its fruit is used for all kinds of things. Food, oil, it was even used as medicine. But at a certain point in time, when Christ came, God took the wild olives, which were the, do you remember from last time? Who were the wild olives, a symbol of? Gentiles, right? God took the wild olives, the Gentiles, and grafted them into this tame olive tree. I don't know if you've ever seen grafting. I've gone to Floyd Ross's. He, for several years, took care of our roses, and he knows everything about plants. And his yard is like an orchard. There's just trees everywhere, and he has all kinds of grafts there. So one day when I was doing a sermon that involved grafts, I went there and I was just fascinated how easy it is to do. He would just take his jackknife and cut off a branch from one and put it into kind of a point, cut a little hole in a different tree, put it in there, and I don't even remember if he even put anything around it. He would always put it in kind of slanting that way. And that branch will grow right into that tree, get all of its nourishment through that tree, but it will still continue to produce its own kind of fruit. And you can have plants that have numerous kinds of fruit on through this grafting process. Paul used this as an illustration at the end of last week's lesson, saying the Jewish people are like an olive tree, a tame olive tree. The kind that's cultivated by farmers. But what God did is take some branches off of a wild olive tree. An olive tree that didn't know about the Messiah and all the promises that God had given in the Old Testament. And he took us, and he grafted us into that tree so that we get all of our strength now from the covenants and the history of the Old Testament people, from their inspired scriptures, and we produce our kind of fruit. But he ends this comparison with a warning. We're going to take a look at that now. Remember, too, that we're drawing to the end here of that important section in 9 through 11, where Paul is addressing the question, well, what about the Jews? Are they now lost? Listen, as he concludes this chapter, what he has to say about them. We're going to start. I've got everything printed for you in the worksheet, the way I've got it set up. Concluding thoughts on Romans 11. In the final paragraph, we considered last Sunday, verses 17 through 21, Israel was compared to a tame olive tree, and the Gentiles were compared to wild olive branches that have been grafted into the tree. What final point of comparison does Paul make in the following paragraph? Okay, now here, everything that Scripture is in italics. If they, the Jews, do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you, the Gentiles, were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What is the final point that Paul wants to make in our discussion of are the Jews lost? Karen. They can always be re-engrafted, right? And as a matter of fact, he says they have advantage in that. Why? Yeah, that's their natural tree, right? So if you graft them back into that tree, they're going to take even better than a wild olive branch, right? Make sense? So keep this in mind because this is very important in understanding this question that the millennialists have that we're going to consider in just a moment. They have this idea that the Jewish people have fallen since the time of Jesus, and that they're all lost during that period. And that, as we're going to read in the next paragraph, it's only at the very end that God is going to bring them back, and then all of them are going to be converted, they claim. And they claim to get this from the book of Romans. We're going to learn something, too, about this hardening that we learned about the last few weeks. Let's go on to that next section. Millennialist Christians believe that before Christ's final coming, all the Jews will come to faith in him. They use Paul's concluding words to chapters 11 through 13 as evidence of this teaching. How are they misreading the simple meaning of the words in verses 25 through 26? Those are the next words. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. That last part is the part they point to where they say that after this hardening of the Jews, and while all these Gentiles are being brought in, that then all Israel will be saved. How can you tell from a simple reading of the text, without knowing Greek or Hebrew or anything, that that's a badly concocted misinterpretation? You just have to look at the little words, right? Deanne. Okay, you've got it already from our study of Romans, right? Israel here stands for believers, right? And so all Israel will be saved. Look more closely at the little words. Joyce. Really good point. Joyce is pointing to context, right? We've learned in this class that you should never take a word out of context. Now, the context of this paragraph is clearly, at the beginning, referring to Israel as the Jews. And so, people who have this interpretation They are honestly and they are sincerely trying to stick to our biblical principles about how to interpret. But let's look at it more closely still. What other signals or evidences do you see for how to interpret it? Steve?
It's a hardening in part, not in whole.
Yeah. Isn't that intriguing? Just that little phrase. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. We've seen little flashes of this throughout chapter 11, right? Where Paul has clearly said they're not completely lost. Where he has said, if they come to believe in Jesus, they will be saved. Here again, he's giving us that signal. Israel has received a hardening in part. Now, I think that phrase you could probably interpret in two different ways. It could be that the Jewish people are only partially hardened, right? Or you could interpret it as saying only part of the Jews are hardened, right? Have experienced a hardening in part. And I don't think there's anything from the context that would determine which of those two we'd have to go with. Linda.
I was on the wrong page of my Bible, and I haven't realized this is a whole letter. So if we take true context, in Romans 9 it says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
Good. Good point. Notice how I have that little note in there. Compare Romans 9, verse 6. Let's page back to see our larger context that we've had in the letter. Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Sounds funny having them so close together in one sentence, right? What clearly is the meaning of the first Israel? The Jewish people, right? The people descended from Abraham. What clearly is the meaning of the second Israel?
Church.
The church, right? Or the people of faith. The people who share Abraham's faith, right? Now, if the meaning of the word could change in context that quickly in chapter 9, which I think is pretty clear, otherwise you've got nonsense, don't you? Israel is not Israel. If Israel means the same thing in both places, the sentence is nonsense. But it's very clear here in chapter 9, right? That Paul is advancing the thought. The people descended from Abraham are not the true descendants of Abraham. Paul went into this in more than one of his letters, right? I think Galatians goes into it. Earlier in Romans, there are other verses that go into it. That the people who have the faith of Abraham, they are Israel. And so, comparing 9 verse 6 to 11 verse 26, I think we could rightly, using the context of the book, say the first one clearly means the Jews, and the second one clearly means all of God's people. Gwen? Exactly. Good. Gwen gives us a good caution, too. The headings in the NIV are not part of the inspired text. Those were decisions that the interpreters, that the translators made. And sometimes you've got to take into account, a translation like the New International Version was done by translators from many different denominations, virtually every Christian denomination that there is. And Gwen says wisely, too, all Israel will be saved. They probably understand it. Most of those translators understood that as the Jewish people will be saved at the end. Whereas we can rightly understand the heading if we understand this transferred meaning of Israel, the people of God will all be saved. Yeah. But she cautioned us again. The headings are not part of the inspired text. So don't let that sway you in your interpretation.
Is there anything in the original language that makes it clearer?
No.
Is this an accurate?
I think it's a pretty accurate translation, yeah. I still, though, haven't heard anybody point out the really little word that you could use with somebody with this other interpretation and completely make their house of cards fall down. Look toward the end. What's their interpretation of verse 26 that doesn't agree with the very simple little words of verse 26?
All.
All? Okay.
Then. If you look at Israel as the Jews, prior to this, the non-believing Jews, would you say?
That's right. There had been in Israel's early history already many Jews that had gone astray from God, right? So all wouldn't fit. Any other words that wouldn't fit with the translation that the Jews were God's original people, then he hardened them for a while the Gentiles came in, and then all of the Jews will be saved on the last day, right before Jesus comes. See, any little words that don't agree with that interpretation? I would expect one other word in there if that was the interpretation. Their interpretation of this verse would call for a then. And then all Israel will be saved. That's the way they understand it. The word so in there, somebody asked about the Greek, it's very clearly the meaning so there. Brian enhanced it a little bit. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Do you see, can you get the thrust of this section then? Let me read it again. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Can you see the movement of thought that Paul has there? He's starting with the Jewish people, right? They were, in the beginning of the covenant stage, they were the people of God. But they've received a hardening in part during which the Gentiles are coming in. And in this way, God is saving all of Israel in the larger meaning of Israel. It's not then Israel will be saved. That to me is the glaring word that just doesn't go with their translation. Or therefore?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it could be therefore too. Although I think so is maybe even stronger. Yes. 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 It's a uniting word, isn't it? It's bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles into one people of God. Great.
It's united in verse 25 and verse 26, right?
25 and 26. Mm-hmm.
So it's Israel has had a hard meeting in part and its full number of Gentiles to come in. So mm-hmm. remnant of what the Jews that believed and part of the Gentiles that have come in.
Correct, yeah. And you put it in a nice way too, Greg. Greg's saying not only was Israel a remnant, that there's a remnant of those people left over, but also among the Gentiles. We shouldn't get the idea, well, all the Gentiles are going to be saved now, right? Because there would be people among the Gentiles who would also reject Christ, right? And Paul has been striving up through this chapter 11 to emphasize that it's completely by grace. And there are many people who reject it. Pam, did you have something?
Israel, just like he did, because in chapter 9, it meant
I think it's a boost for the Gentiles, right? That now they can be called Israel too. And most of his congregation that he's writing to here in Rome seems to be Gentiles. So he's taking a nice term and now blanketing them with it too.
So do you think they have a clear understanding when you talk about Israel as the nation, Israel as the people of God?
I do. Yes. And I would say that because some of his earlier letters, like Galatians, was very early. And he began kind of probing this topic back already then. Galatians may have been his first letter. So I think people who were actively reading his letters would have followed this line of thought. Gwen. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the word conceited is one that we should really consider, right? The Jewish people, earlier in the letter, had been kind of condescending to the Gentiles. Paul brought that out well. And toward, as the letter goes on, he's got more and more warnings to the Gentiles. Now, don't you become condescending toward the Jews. Don't become conceited. Because remember in the previous paragraph, he had said, God can easily break off those branches that he's grafted into the tree and take those Jewish people and put them back into the tree. Right? So Paul's warning is for all of us. Jew and Gentile are alike. We're all saved by God's grace. Not because we're a little better than others. Ed.
In verse 25, he calls it a mystery, so this is not something that's going to jump right out at you so you can understand it.
Exactly. He calls it a mystery, Ed says, at the beginning of the paragraph. And I saw another hand, Deanna.
Well, I do not want you to be talking about believers or just the Gentiles.
I think he's talking to believers. He's talking to whoever was there in Rome, whether Jew or Gentile. And Greg?
Isn't this a common sinful tendency that mankind's had for, you know, since the fall? Because I mean, the Pharisees, they had it, and even today you'll hear the joke about you come to heaven and, you know, there's just one room full of, you know, whatever denomination, and they're, you know, dancing and singing, having a good time, and the next room, oh, shh, I think they're the only ones here, you know.
Yeah.
I mean,
it is a sinful tendency of mankind, right? To think I'm better than others. And Catherine.
I'm a little bit confused. It says in this about Israel has experienced a hardening, and then like in chapter 9 it says that God hardens certain parts too. And I have a hard time with that, knowing that okay, so there's a hardening, but then God's doing that to certain people.
True.
And
We spent several weeks on this already, Catherine, so I can only give you a short summary of it. Earlier in the letter, Paul had used Pharaoh as an example. Way back in the days of Moses, God gave Pharaoh many opportunities to listen to his word and to let the people go. But time and time again, Pharaoh continued to reject God's word. And at a certain point in time, toward the end of the 10 plagues, it's worded in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He had been given so many opportunities to believe what God said and had rejected him time and time again. So Paul says a time may come for some people where God actually hardens them.
Everyone has opportunities.
Right, exactly. And Paul.
I'm just going to mention to understand the original, it's faith is surely over certain. So this is what they hear from. They hear from the faith.
Exactly.
And she turns, it's all about me and not about what Christ has done.
Exactly. Early in the Abraham story, in Genesis chapter 15, it says, after Abraham received one of the promises, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It was the faith that saved Abraham. It was not his circumcision or anything that he had done to obey God's commands. It was the faith. And that's what Paul's trying to highlight here. Throughout every age, it is those who believe, whether the promises of the Messiah or looking back like us, looking back at the Messiah who has come. It's the faith in what God's Messiah did that saves us. Yep. Let's conclude this section because we need to, like I said, we only have highlights today because we've got to finish up next Sunday. What is Paul's final point about the Jews' rejection of Christ? This question is not just for what we discussed here today, but for those of you who have been here all these weeks with chapters 9 through 11. What is the final word on this topic of the Jews have fallen away? What does Paul say? Sue? They can still be saved, right? That's Paul's final word on it. Even though he uses hard words like they've received a hardening in part, and even though he's compared them to people like the Pharaoh, his final word on it is Jewish people, like any nation on earth, can still be brought by the Holy Spirit to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they too can be saved. Yeah, that's Paul's final word on it. Okay, we're done with that difficult section now in the middle of Romans, and we come to a section that has many wonderful doctrinal thoughts, but is not as intensive, I might say, as the first part of Romans. It has more to do with our Christian life. Let's see how Paul words chapters 12 and 13. First, chapter 12. I'm only going to read these highlights that are printed in the study guide. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And my question with that is, what Old Testament worship rite is Paul bringing to his readers' minds in the above paragraph? And how does it give us incentive to put our faith into action? What does Paul compare you to in Romans 12? Sacrifices, right? In the Old Testament, they were doing sacrifices all the time, right? At the temple in Jerusalem, there were four different kinds. There was the whole burnt offering, which was completely, the whole animal was burned up on the altar, and it was a way of showing, I'm giving my whole self to the Lord. This animal is my substitute, and I'm giving the whole thing, letting it be burned up for the Lord. There was the, I've got to make sure that I get them all now, the fellowship offering, which was one in which part of the meat of the animal was not burned up on the altar, but was shared in a fellowship meal with the priest and the worshiper later on after the sacrifice was made. Then there was the sin offering that was done for unintentional sins that someone might commit. And that was for atonement for a sin, a specific sin that someone had committed. And then there was the guilt offering, which was not only a sacrifice of the animal, but the person who gave the offering also had to make restitution to the person that he sinned against. He offered the sacrifice, but he also paid back whatever damages he had done to the person he had sinned against. Those were the four kinds of offerings. Of those four, what do you think Paul has in mind in the way that he words the beginning of chapter 12 here? Would it be the whole burnt offering, Would it be the fellowship offering, the sin offering, or the guilt offering? Steve?
I think the whole burnt offering. You're offering your everything you have to God.
Right. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He's saying to us, you've got to give your whole self to the Lord now. He has redeemed you. It is purely by faith. It's grace. It's a gift of God that you are saved. Now, here's how you can respond to his gift. Offer your whole self to the Lord. The whole burnt offering was a picture of how a Christian responds to the salvation that God has given to him or her. And my second question is, and how does this give us incentive to put our faith into action? How is this a good way for Paul to word this? Greg?
If we were going to be a true sacrifice, we'd die. The sacrifice of the Old Testament. Dying.
Yes. Good. Part of a sacrifice is that the sacrifice had to die, right? Well, what happens to a Christian? What part of him dies?
His old self, his old Adam.
Remember, in baptism, Paul touched on this in chapter 6, right? We died with Christ. We were buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He wants us to have a sense that we died with Christ. And the old life is in the past. We can put all the sinning and the incentive that the sinful nature used to give us, we can put that all behind us. And now we can get a fresh start. We don't have to be motivated by guilt, trying to make up for something bad that was done in the past. But we can start fresh. Brett.
Well, now I don't know if it was the case in all those different sacrifices, but I know at least some that the sacrifice was unblemished and perfect, as perfect as it could be. And here he's telling us that we are holy in his eyes. And it's that.
Yes. And we didn't offer a perfect sacrifice when we offered ourselves, but in what sense did we offer a perfect sacrifice? Jesus was our sacrifice, right? And we become united with him, and so we share in his purity and his holiness. That's part of the sacrifice that we make. And if in the days ahead, if we're going to be transformed, as he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If that's going to happen, that's going to have to be Christ too, right? That's going to have to be the Holy Spirit working a new attitude in us. Anything else on the sacrifice or the incentive it gives? Linda.
I was just thinking it's conviction to me, like, to be a living sacrifice but not necessarily a martyr. Like,
yeah.
You know, how many times I clean up after the kids or whatever, you know, just staying at home. It's like, if I renew my mind, I realize that raising children is a blessing and it's not a burden to clean out the dishwasher. Or it gives a whole new importance to the work you do raising your child instead of thinking, oh, well, I can't be as active in church, or I can't be out doing something else because I have to, you know, raise these kids. Well, right now, this is the stage we're in, and this is a spiritual act of worship.
Yes.
To sacrifice for your children, and then as they get older, we'll be able to do other things. But it's just to look at each thing I do as this is a sacrifice to the Lord to raise children who love him.
Yes. It's something that has to occur to us every day, right? We have to have these awakenings where...
Anybody want to call me when they're in the middle of a tantrum and remind me that?
If I knew when you were in that point, I'd give you a call. because you can get... Linda used a good word, I think. You can get the martyr complex when you're doing it, right? Now, martyr in and of itself is a good word, too. But we have a tendency, our sinful nature has a tendency to put a bad spin on beautiful words, doesn't it? And we sure can act like sacrifices, can't we? Boy, do you realize the sacrifices I had to make today? You know, that's a law viewing of the sacrifice, right? Rather than this fresh gospel attitude of, oh, how wonderful to be able to take care of children. You know? Great.
And I would add that it goes to any vocation or whatever that you have to be doing that day. Oh, I have to go to church today and clean up the, you know, it's my turn to mow, or my turn to clean pews, or whatever it is. Or a pastor could simply say, I'm going to go make calls to the shutting thing, you know, or whatever.
And we do. We whisper that to ourselves. Yeah, whatever our vocation is, we can get down in the mouth about it and look at the negative side, right? Paul. There you go. Doesn't Paul choose his words wisely? Look at the beginning of it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, right? Not in view of God's justice. Not in view of the fact that Jesus had to come down here and boy, did he have to suffer. He doesn't word it that way. In view of God's mercy. See, that's the way you can get the incentive to be joyful in whatever your task is, right? If you have in mind not how many sacrifices you've made in the past, but if you refresh in your mind constantly, look what Jesus did for me. Look at how merciful he was to me. Jesus' mercy will create that good attitude in you. That's the source of it, in view of God's mercy. Excellent point. Okay, let's go on to the next section. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, again, notice how he starts his sentence. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now my questions. Look closely at verses 3 through 5. For what purpose and use does God give us our gift? Why does God give us our gifts? Ed?
To serve the body of the church.
To serve the body, right? That's what Paul teaches us here. This is an incredibly difficult thing, I'm convinced, for Americans living in the 21st century. Because of our independence, our emphasis on freedom and individuality, we have a very difficult time doing this. Having a profound sense that it's not about me. It's not about what I want. I'm just a part. I'm an organ within the body. What if a certain part of the body fails to function properly? The kidney, the heart, the pituitary gland. Let's try to pick a small one. What happens to the body? It doesn't function, right? The whole body is sick. Every other organ is impacted by the lack of activity of that one. It can be such a small part of the body. So in the same way, you and I are members of the body of Christ. And unless we're all functioning with the gifts that God has given us, it's a handicapped body. Because none of us is perfect, because all of us have a sinful nature, there are at any given time numerous parts of the body of Christ that aren't functioning, that aren't using their talents. And the only way the church keeps going is by the grace of Jesus Christ. Without Him filling in those spots where somebody isn't functioning, it could never go on. But it continues to go on now for 2,000 years since He was here as evidence of His grace and mercy. Right? Yeah. Any other points that anybody wants to make on 3 through 5? What is the purpose and use of God's gifts? Paul. To be given the gifts and then not use them. What a tragedy that is. That would be if we didn't use them. Greg.
What I am reminded about here too is we're not all cookie cutter Christians. He's got gifts 1 through 12 or whatever the number of gifts we're all supposed to have.
And yeah.
They're all the same. It's, you know, we're a puzzle that fits together. And some have these gifts and some have those gifts. And if I'm not in the choir because I sing horribly, well, that's okay. But I should serve you where I do have that.
Yeah, right. Everybody's gift is different, and I kind of heard an overtone of what we were speaking about earlier. Don't make somebody else feel bad because they don't have your gift or your preconceived notion of what a gift should be, right? Everybody's is unique. Joyce. Yes. That's right, yes. Transplants are so important to keep the body going. You know, this occurs to me every once in a while when we lose somebody who was a very active member of the congregation. And I'll hear people maybe at the funeral or whatever saying, what a big loss this is going to be to the congregation. And I always then go the next step and say, that's why the rest of us have to step in and fill that role now. God took that person to be with Him in heaven because now He wants someone else to do the important task that that person was doing. That's how he performs the transplants, right? He brings other members into the body, and the body keeps going. It's constantly being replaced and renewed. Yeah. Let's go into the individual gifts now. Take a look at those 7 things, and my question there says, now I know sometimes people are shrinking violets, but try to share with your brothers and sisters maybe one of the gifts that you have that are listed there. And maybe share with them the joy that comes from using that gift. Who would like to share with you? Don't be shy. I have some very gifted people in front of me in this class. Go ahead. Right.
And I didn't realize that I had to teach.
Oh.
You know, so in 76, that's been very gratifying.
Really?
It grows my knowledge by being more than you really said.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Gwen discovered that hers was teaching. She was hesitant about it. She was wondering what her gift was. But when she taught Sunday school, she realized, wow, what a blessing. Someone else?
Encouraging when we have children.
Okay. Encouraging, as a parent, encouraging your child in the faith. That's a gift from God. Gwen was saying before, sometimes people don't think they really have a gift, and all along they've been using it. I think encouraging is one of those gifts, isn't it? It's not a high profile gift, right? But it's something that really every one of us can do. Encouraging others. Anyone else?
The gift of age, where you have the time to devote to the church.
Okay. At certain stages of our life, we have time to serve the Lord. And so, Ed thanks God for his age. That is looking at things in a positive light, making everything, his whole body is a sacrifice to the Lord. No, it's a good one. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Have one of these that they've... Steve.
I was just thinking, to some degree, I think you have a little bit of everything. Not just one particular gift, but you may have some in varying strengths. Mm-hmm. But like for me to point out one and say that's the gift I have, I really couldn't do that. But I see a little bit of everyone, but... Mm-hmm. Maybe not to be, some are probably more stronger than others, but mm-hmm. I think you have a little bit of everything in there.
I think Paul is wording it in a way where he's trying to break them all out and talk about them separately, but I agree with Steve. I think in most people, they're blended together with certain strengths and weaknesses so that we have numerous gifts at the same time. And one thing I would like to do, kind of in line with what Gwen was saying, is to encourage you to explore what your gifts are. I think I've already used the illustration in this particular class that Michelangelo did not like to paint. He viewed himself as a sculptor. He always sought jobs that had to do with sculpting. The money at that time was going in the direction of painting. So he painted. And did he have a gift for it? Boy, did he have a gift for it. Huh? I think people walk around kind of with blinders on, thinking that, well, this is my talent, and what they really mean is, this is what I like to do. And they're acting like one organ, like the kidney walking around all by itself, right? Where can I process some moisture? That's my gift. You know, and they're out in the middle of the desert, right? Because they're not acting within the body. So explore many different things. You will discover numerous ones that you never thought you had. Keegan.
This makes me think of an interesting point that was made in the Spiritual Flyers that said that when you think about your gifts, true humility doesn't mean putting down things that obviously you may have. But it means doing them with such an attitude that if somebody else had done the same things and had the same gifts, that you would be just as happy for them as you are.
Yes. Yeah. Sometimes we get kind of a skewed view of what the gift is. Humility does not mean standing back and not doing something, right? Humility means actually doing it, but if somebody else does it, finding just as much pleasure in somebody else having done it. Okay, I think we probably better go on because we need to get these highlights of 13 yet. Fulfilling the law. Our question in the first paragraph is going to be, how does civil law play into the believer's life of faith? Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Our question is, how does civil law play into the believer's life of faith? Karen. Yes. This is one area of our life where we can let our faith shine, right? By obeying what the laws of the country say. Yeah, that's it. My second question really got me to do some thinking too, and I hope it does you as well. Underneath the paragraph, which of the three uses of the law, mirror, curb, or guide, comes out most strongly in the above paragraph? Which is the stronger of the three?
Curb.
I think it's curb, right? This never occurred to me before with Romans chapter 13. There really is a lot of curb in there, right? The government is there to curb evil behavior because society is filled with wicked sinners. And the task of government is to keep that wickedness in bounds. Now, the next question. Why does this teach us about the purpose, or what, excuse me, what does this teach us about the purpose of earthly government? Jenny. Yes. That's the primary purpose of the law, right? To make us conscious of our sin. And government plays a role in that. They're there to hold us accountable in our physical life and in the physical well-being of the community. So also, which of the purposes is that of the law? The making us obvious, making our sin obvious. That's mirror, right? So mirror and curb, right? Now, why am I making a big deal about how government is there mainly for a curb? What do well-meaning Christians sometimes try to turn government into? The tool or the guide for how to do good behavior, right? God did not intend government for that purpose. Government is there mainly as an arm of his law to curb wicked behavior. The church is God's arm for reaching out to people and changing their hearts, right? So I thought Paul worded it, he really brought it in a good way to bring this point home. I'm going to start with the very end of Romans 13 next time, and then we're going to finish. Remember I said read chapters 14 and 50. Really read to the end of the book of Romans, and again we'll do highlights next time. I'll see you next week.